All right, well, let's get started on continuing our series entitled Know the Heretics. We're working through, at least as our framework, Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. It's been a helpful study, and we come today to look at a man by the name of Pelagius. The error that is his namesake is Pelagianism. And what I want to argue today is not only describe what Pelagianism is and what it has taught, but in my opinion, this of all the heresies that we're going to consider, this might be the one that is most pervasive in at least some form in the contemporary evangelical church. Pelagianism, or sometimes is what it's known as semi-Pelagianism, is rampant. It is sort of the air that is breathed in some evangelical churches. Just a little bit of background. Pelagius, we're still back in the early days of the church in the 5th century, so in the 400s. And in those first 4 centuries of the Christian church, there were really 2 things that all Christians agreed upon. There were more than this, but with respect to man and his state before God, it was this, that humanity has fallen and requires divine help for salvation. That humanity is utterly fallen. And secondly, that humans have a will, and they are responsible for their sin. Now, going all the way back to the very beginning of this series, in the introduction, I set before you 3 broad categories of errors that are heretical. And one has to do with the doctrine of God. And these are a series of errors and heresies that have to do with teaching wrong things about the nature of God, about God's triune essence. So we've seen some of those. We saw just a couple weeks ago Arianism, for example, taught that the second person of the Trinity wasn't really divine. Jesus was a created being. Well, then we've also seen the second category has to do with the nature of Christ, either undermining his humanity or undermining his deity. So we've seen several of those. Well, the third category of heresy that I offered to you was a wrong view of man. So we could say it's a wrong anthropology, a wrong biblical anthropology. So we have a wrong view of man, his nature, and how he is reconciled to God. Well, the error that we'll look at today with Pelagianism is in that third category. This represents an error, a heresy with respect to our view of man. And as a result of that, how is man reconciled to a holy God? So Pelagius was, in a sense, we could say, a different kind of heretic than what we've seen so far. Pelagius was actually orthodox with respect to the Trinity. He was orthodox with respect to the nature, the person, and work of Christ. The problem that he had is he did not understand correctly the fall of humanity. Now, the historical context is particularly helpful with Pelagius. Pelagius, there's really not a whole lot known about him. He was born in Britain in 350 AD, and then eventually he moves to Rome. Now, why that's important is because in the middle of the 4th century in Rome, the emperor Constantine had Christianized the Roman Empire. Up until this point, it was unpopular to be a Christian. In fact, to become a Christian, to be baptized as a Christian, meant almost certain persecution. It meant, at a minimum, marginalization in society. You put yourself at the fringes of society. But when Constantine Christianized Rome, he also ended up secularizing the church in many ways. The church and the state blended together. To be baptized into the church was really more about Roman citizenship than it was faith. So in that context, Pelagius comes to Rome. And Pelagius was justly concerned about the lack of morality in the visible church. He was concerned about that, and rightly so. He Christendom, as it had became known, was marked by a moral laxity, according to Pelagius. And so his response was a very ascetic form of Christianity, a strict outward conformity to certain rules and moral standards, what we would now know as pietism. And ultimately, Pelagius ends up fleeing Rome sometime before 410 AD, He moves to North Africa. Then he goes to Palestine in 418. He's banished from Jerusalem, and the history books know nothing of him after that. We don't know a lot about Pelagius' life before Rome, and we don't know a whole lot after Rome, other than what he taught. And there's plenty to consider here that is a severe problem up until this very present day within the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, the substance of his heretical teaching, the real starting point of his teaching was this moralistic theology. His premise was that God would never command something of us that we couldn't do. But the way he defined that is God wouldn't command something of us that we couldn't by nature do, that we couldn't naturally do. And he took particular issue with Augustine. In Augustine's Confessions, Augustine wrote this. He said, "I have no hope at all, but in your great mercy, command what you will, give what you command." Now, that's a somewhat famous quote from Augustine. Command what you will, and give what you command. Well, Pelagius rejected this. He said, this is a problem. And he saw Augustine's prayer, Justin Holcomb says, is turning humans into puppets determined by God's action. Indeed, he thought that God's commanding a person to do something that he lacked the ability to do would be useless. To call a person to something he considers impossible does him no good, says Pelagius. If God called humans to live moral lives, then Pelagius thought it should be within their own power to carry out God's commands. In fact, to do so perfectly. So he believed in a kind of perfectionism. I won't read the whole quote, but in what's known as the letter that Pelagius wrote to a man named Demetrius, he says this: "The just one," meaning God, "did not choose to command the impossible, nor did the loving one plan to condemn a person for what he could not avoid." So this is where his starts from here. So we need to understand that his error was an error that began with a faulty premise, and then he reasoned out into the weeds. This didn't start with even a twisting of a particular scripture, although he did that as well, but it started with a faulty logical premise, and then he reasoned further from that logical premise into full-blown heresy. Pelagius believed that God commands only according to our abilities. So, for example, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus commands, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, Pelagius interpreted that to mean that we can be perfect. In fact, not only can we be, we must be. We ought to be. So, it's important to understand that Pelagius' motivation was actually good. He was concerned about morality. But his zeal for morality, detached from the Scripture, led him into dangerous waters. So he actually denies the fall, or at least the extent of the fall, of Adam and all of humanity in him. He denies original sin. And so Pelagius argues that there's no such thing in original sin. He says, in no way were humans after Adam guilty of or implicated in Adam's first sin. So Pelagius argued that there's no way. In fact, he says it's illogical to think that because Adam sinned, that you and I are born with a sinful nature. He argued that was illogical, even though Paul makes that pretty clear in Romans. But the second thing, he goes on to argue that instead of that original sin, what actually happens in the inner workings of the human being is that over the years, Pelagius says, and this is a quote, "our own sin gradually corrupts us, building an addiction and then holding us bound with what seems like the force of nature itself." So he said, it seems like it's our nature, but it's actually just a habituation of sin, and we become addicted to it. So it feels like it's a compulsion. It feels like it's required of us, but it's not really. Humans by nature have a clean slate, a slate of neutrality, according to Pelagius, and it's only through voluntary sin, the exercise of an unhampered human will, or human free will, that humans are made wicked. So Pelagian, here's the real nutshell where he rejects. he rejects the doctrine of original sin. He says that to think that men are born corrupt, that are born under condemnation of God, is false. We have to reject that. That men are actually born with a neutral slate. Is this sounding familiar? He also taught, and this makes sense in light of his first error, is that the substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ died in our place, that it's a supernatural intervention to save men, and that justification is by faith alone, he rejects those ideas because, I mean, frankly, they're not necessary. If man by nature is unstained and has the will to do what God commands him naturally, then he doesn't need a substitutionary atonement. Now, we're going to get this in a minute, but what he needs is an example to follow. He needs instruction, but he doesn't need an atonement. So what do we think about? So what does Pelagius think about freedom of the will? We're going to look at three things with respect to Pelagius' teaching. And we see that he rejects the doctrine of original sin. He rejects the substitutionary atonement. He rejects justification by faith alone. Because, with respect to freedom of the will, Pelagius thought and taught that God has already given us, by nature, all the tools that we need to keep his will. All the tools that we need, every human being has. We lost nothing with Adam's sin. We still have the tools to do good and carry out God's will. And the consequence is people are responsible for their own sins, and they cannot blame any outside influences. Well, that's not bad. That's a good concept. So again, remember the context. He's concerned about immorality in Rome. And with the politicization of the church under Constantine, the church is almost thoroughly secular at this point. He's concerned about that. So he wants to tell people, you are responsible for your sin. Well, that's good. That's a good message. And he doesn't want them to blame any outside influences like addiction or abuse or duress. But he also doesn't want them to say this is a result of original sin. See, now we're in the territory of error. So, by rejecting the doctrine of original sin, Pelagius teaches that people are born sinless, just like Adam was. That all of us come out of the womb, even though we come out kicking and screaming, demanding our own way, fighting against our parents, that we are actually sinless, just like Adam was, and that at some point we make a deliberate choice to do sin. So sin only exists as a consequence of an act of sin. So Pelagius taught that many Old Testament heroes actually had lived perfect, sinless lives, so we ought to as well. So what does Pelagius do with the Bible's teaching on grace? Because clearly, both in the Old Testament and the New, there is a pervasive teaching that man is in need of God's grace. So if man is born sinless and with the ability to carry out God's will, what's the point of grace? Well, Pelagius had two ideas about that, at least. One is that he didn't believe that grace was necessary for salvation. Man isn't dependent upon God's grace to be saved, to be reconciled to him. But it actually meant, grace meant the natural ability that God has already given to human beings. So we could say in a sense that to Pelagian, grace was something in the creative act of God. By creating us as image bearers, even after the fall, he has graciously given to men the ability to do his will. And then the second way that grace in the mind of Pelagius is demonstrated, it's that by grace we have the word of God, so it is the grace of God through Jesus Christ that a perfect example is given to us. So Christ is not an atoning sacrificial lamb. He's an example to follow. And in a sense, we too could be just like he is. And if you take away our original sin, then we do have the same nature that Christ had. So why couldn't we be as perfect as he was? That's the Pelagian error. Now, one of the disciples of Pelagius, a man named Caelestius, summarized Pelagianism with six points. And the first is this: Adam was created mortal, and he would have died whether he sinned or not. Well, as according to the scriptures, we have to reject that. Our Reformed confessions all reject that. That we believe that Adam was actually created in a state of probation, and had he met the terms of the covenant, he would have been granted eternal life. But he was not. He was cast from the garden. The second tenet of Pelagianism is that Adam's sin injured himself alone, not the human race. So Adam fell. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They ate the fruit that was forbidden of God. God cast them out of the garden. He pronounced a curse upon Adam and Eve, but it was only them. It didn't extend to the rest of mankind. The third thing is that the law, as well as the gospel, leads to the kingdom. You can be saved by the gospel, but you can be saved just as well by the law, because after all, you have no original sin. You're able to keep the law. Fourthly, there were men without sin before Christ's coming. So he actually does undermine the person and work of Christ. So there were other sinless men. Fifth, newborn infants are in the same condition as Adam before the fall. And sixth, it's not through the death or fall of Adam that the human race dies, nor through the resurrection of Christ that the whole human race rises again. Well, I hope you see that this ultimately is a repudiation of all of Christ's work. I mean, there really is no reason for Christ to have come at all, other than perhaps to give us an example. But logically thinking that through, if there were Old Testament saints who were perfect, then why did Christ need to come? We already had examples that were, I mean, presumably just as good. Now, Augustine is sort of the classic antithesis. When you think about historically Pelagius, you need to automatically think in your mind Augustine. Long before there was a debate between Calvin and Arminius, there was this debate between Pelagius and Augustine. And Augustine affirmed that humans were created with a free will, but he taught that only Adam and Eve actually had real freedom. And the freedom was not in the fact that they had an inability to sin, but rather because they did not have the ability, or they had the ability not to sin. So let me say that again. The freedom for Adam and Eve was not that they were free from any inability to sin. They had the ability to sin, didn't they? And they did. Freedom was in the fact that they could choose not to sin. But for the fallen man, for the rest of us, that isn't true. We are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature corrupt. We cannot, by our own nature, avoid sin. We're drawn to it. We like it. That's our nature. So Augustine rebutted these things strongly, Augustine had already worked out his theology of humanity long before the Pelagian controversy. So it wasn't as if Pelagian wrote these errors and Augustine comes along and said, I'm going to go point by point and refute these. All these things had already been written down by Augustine. In many ways, it was the opposite. Pelagian was responding to and contradicting Augustine. Augustine said that after the fall, humans were preconditioned to commit wrong because Adam and Eve had sinned, and that all humans were guilty of that sin. So the direction toward evil and away from God was already set. Augustine said, men are not able not to sin. Kind of a double negative, but I hope you get that. We are not able not to sin. So Augustine obliterates this idea that we could become perfect, and especially that we could become perfect apart from the grace and active work, the supernatural work of God. So God must intervene and turn humans back toward him. That's the necessary conclusion to which Augustine came. Augustine writes, this freedom of will is not therefore removed because it is assisted. It is assisted just because it is not removed. For he that says to God, be thou my helper, confesses that he wills to fulfill what he has commanded, but that he asks the aid of him who commanded that he may have power to fulfill it. So the range of freedom one enjoys is narrowed the deeper one is in sin and broadened the deeper one is in Christ. So Augustine completely turns this upside down. or maybe better to say, Pelagius sought to turn the scriptures upside down. And Pelagius thought there's more freedom outside of Christ, where the scriptures teach us no, freedom is found inside of Christ. Augustine taught unashamedly and pointedly, clearly, that every part of humankind is corrupted by sin, darkening the human mind and hardening the human heart. All human beings inherit this corruption, except the perfect Son of God, who was not the seed of Adam. He was the seed of the Holy Spirit. And people are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are by nature sinners. Sin is like a hereditary disease passed down from one generation to the next. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the contemporary relevance. One theologian by the name of Robert Raymond says this. He said, human beings are born with Pelagian hearts. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that all people are born wanting to create and accomplish their own salvation through natural means. We find that. Isn't that true of us? Don't we want to justify ourselves? I mean, by nature, don't we? And even as born-again believers, there are times when I really want to justify myself. I mean, I want to be right because I'm right. I want to be pleasing to God on my own terms. That's part of the human experience. It's part of our flesh. And we want to accomplish salvation within ourselves rather than through the supernatural means of relying on God's grace. And this is true in a comprehensive sense of our salvation. We've talked about this before. In our more contemporary uses, we use the term salvation, and we will say things like, well, this man recently got saved, or this lady was saved when she was in college. And what we mean by that is they were justified before God. They were declared righteous. They were born again. And that's not a wrong way to use it, but often the scriptures use that term in a more comprehensive way, also to entail not only our justification, but our adoption, our sanctification, our preservation, all the way to glory, and our glorification. That's the comprehensive view of salvation. So when we think about salvation through supernatural means, it is not only that we were born again by supernatural means, but also that we were adopted and sanctified and preserved by the supernatural grace of God. Otherwise, we have to rip out the book of Galatians, because isn't that what Paul said to the Galatian church? You started well. Was it by the Spirit that you were born again, but it's by the law that you're now sanctified? It's one of Paul's arguments. No, it's all of grace. It's all supernatural work. Ask most people, and here's the contemporary relevance. Just do the poll. Do the kind of the Jay Leno microphone in the face of somebody on the street. Just walk up to people on the street and say, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And if the ones that answer yes, ask them why. What will most people tell you? I'm a good person. And they might try to justify that with some examples, but I'm a good person, right? I mean, after all, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Mussolini. I'm not Saddam Hussein. I'm not those guys who are clearly worthy of hell. I'm not that. So I'm a good person. Well, that's the after effects of Pelagianism. And there are three basic Pelagian concepts. This is from Holcomb's analysis. He points out three things that are essentially Pelagian concepts. Number one, that freedom is defined as independence from God's sovereignty. Just scroll through Twitter. Get on Fox News, CNN, doesn't matter. And look at how people define freedom. It's freedom from God. Freedom from God's laws and his rules. And I want to love who I want to love. I want to be who I want to be. That's freedom. Well, that's Pelagianism. Secondly, original sin is rejected. We're all born good. Sin is only in the act of the will. So if I don't actually commit a sinful deed, I'm not sinful. But that's backwards, isn't it? I am sinful. Therefore, the thoughts and meditations of my heart are sinful. Isn't that what our Lord said? Where do the defilements come from? They don't come from outside of me. It's not what I eat. It's not what I drink. It comes from within me. It's out of the heart come evil thoughts, adulteries, murder, all kinds of wickedness. And the third one, in Holcomb's analysis, the third basic Pelagian concept is this: grace as unmerited favor from God is rejected, ignored, or unknown. And when you combine these three together, you end up with personal morality as the basis for salvation. And of course, when you take that idea of personal morality and then you combine that with a post-enlightenment, post-modern view of the world where there is no absolute truth. Truth is relative. So now, personal morality as a basis for salvation can mean anything. Because I choose what the standard of morality is for me, and my salvation is based on my personal morality. Well, I want to press in a little bit further here with a contemporary significance, and I'm going to pick on the Southern Baptists. Not because they're unique, but because they've actually done us the favor of writing down what they believe. And I want to show it with the Baptist faith and message, particularly between 1925, which was already a statement that I couldn't agree with entirely, and the revision that took place in 1963, which then is maintained in the 2000 version, almost word for word. I want to show you how this Pelagianism, some might call it semi-Pelagianism or soft Pelagianism, but I think that's just semantics, frankly. I want to show where this is not a dead heresy. And I said at the beginning, I think that Pelagianism is of the ones we're going to study the most pervasive in our contemporary context. And it may not be full-blown, but it is the precepts are here. Now remember, some of the key things that Pelagian did: he rejected original sin. He changed the definition of grace. He believed that man was born basically good and has a will that was free to choose either good or evil and was not necessarily, was not in bondage one way or the other. So here's the Baptist faith and message, 1925. This is in the article, I think it's the third article of their confession, entitled The Fall of Man. And I'm just going to, this in part, it says, "Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness." So far, so good. "Whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt." So still, so far, so good. Pelagius rejected that the posterity of Adam inherited anything from Adam, other than our flesh, other than just our DNA, our humanity, "whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors." I'm going to read that last part again, and then I'm going to read the 63 version. "Whereby his posterity," this is Adam's posterity, "inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors." Now let's look at where they changed this in 1963. "Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence. Whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined toward sin, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become transgressors and are under condemnation." Now, it's a subtle difference, and I probably should have put a visual up so you could see them side by side. It becomes a much more clear distinction. But I want you to notice three things. The description of man's nature changed from, in the 1925 version, corrupt and in bondage to sin, and a nature and environment inclined toward sin. It changed from a corrupt and in bondage to sin in 1925. It changed to a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. But also in the 1925 version, man is born under condemnation. But in the 1963 version, where does condemnation come in? After he has actually transgressed. So this is where you get the Baptist idea of this age of accountability. That somehow the child is not guilty, until they become old enough and become a moral agent and can then willfully choose to do something they know is wrong, then they become a transgressor, and only then do they come under condemnation. Correct. Correct. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep. Correct. Now, there was already a problem with the 1925 version that said as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. There's still a little bit, it was still fuzzy. And then in 1963, and again, what was going on in the 60s in the evangelical theological world? Liberalism. Right? It was a denial of the actual authority of Scripture. So you had a downgrade going on. And that's present in our Baptist, or the Southern Baptist confession. But what they changed, what it is a, no longer is it a, do the posterity of Adam, us, every man, woman, child ever born, does not only do they inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin and under condemnation, but it, by about 1963, they inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. So you're born sort of with your face pointed towards sin, but not in bondage to it. See the difference? And also not under condemnation. You're not born under condemnation. So this is a denial of the covenant of works. We are born under the covenant of works. We are born in Adam. That's the paradigm that Paul uses throughout the book of Romans. You're in one of two states. If you're alive, you're in one of two states. You're under the covenant of works, or you're under the covenant of grace. That's it. If you are in Adam, you're under the covenant of works. And it's your job to keep it perfectly, otherwise you will not get to heaven. And of course, no one has. No one ever will. Or you're under the covenant of grace, where Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works on your behalf, imputed to you his perfect righteousness. So now both statements deny that sinful acts until an age or state of moral action. Or they deny a condemnation or a culpability, a moral culpability, until that age or state, that's not defined, but an age or state of moral action. But the latter one, the 1963, and it remains this way in the current form, the 2000 version, it moves in a deliberate direction away from original sin. And this is, it is simply Pelagian. At best, I wouldn't call it full-blown Pelagianism, only because there still is an acknowledgement that there is an inherited nature that is in some way stained by sin. Pelagian denied that completely, so I wouldn't call this full-blown Pelagianism. But you see the commonality. There is perhaps not a full-blown denial of original sin, but we've diminished the extent of that original sin, haven't we? Man is born inclined towards sin, but he's not fully corrupt, he's not under condemnation, and he's not without the ability to do the right thing. He's just inclined toward the wrong thing. Well, let's reason through this a little further. There's a formal statement that was written and signed and widely distributed by another number of Southern Baptist leaders in 2012. Okay? So now we're much more close to our present age. This is only 8 years ago. And the title of this statement was A Statement of the Traditional Southern Baptist Understanding of God's Plan of Salvation. This was written, according to their preamble, it was written in response to their concern about the popularity of Calvinism within the SBC. And what they wrote, this was signed by a couple of Baptist seminary presidents, I think six current or former Southern Baptist Convention presidents, and then 350 or so other pastors. The number is probably much higher now. But I want you to listen to this. This is on, I'm going to point one more thing on the 1925 versus 1963. In 1925, this section was entitled The Fall of Man. In 1963 and 2000, you know what the section is called? Just Man. Even eliminated the language of fall. Now, back to this 2012 statement. Article 2 is entitled The Sinfulness of Man. This is men who are concerned about the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, making inroads into the SBC. So what they're writing is to say, this is what we believe our Baptist faith and message has always taught. This is what we believe that for, they write in the preamble, for almost a century, this has been the majority view among Southern Baptists. This is, in their words, the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. Well, they're historically wrong. I just showed you 1925 to 1963, it changed. So at best, it cuts it in half, their century. But here's what they say. We affirm that because of the fall of Adam, every person inherits a nature and environment inclined towards sin, and that every person who is capable of moral action will sin. Okay, that's better than Pelagius, but not that's not the Bible. But they go on. Each person's sin alone brings the wrath of a holy God, broken fellowship with him, ever-worsening selfishness and destructiveness, death and condemnation to an eternity in hell. I don't really quarrel with that. But here's a denial. We deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will or rendered any person guilty before he has personally sinned. While no sinner is remotely capable of achieving salvation through his own effort, we deny that any sinner is saved apart from a free response to the Holy Spirit's drawing through the gospel. Again, no quarrel with that last line. But there's a denial here that men are rendered in any way incapacitated with respect to their will. What do we do with Ephesians? Man is dead in his transgression. Paul talks about the darkness of the Gentile mind. What do we do with Paul's statements that we are in Romans 3, where he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Psalter, there's none that does good, not even one. None is righteous. Now, there are many contemporary errors, both inside and outside of a Christian context, that are rooted here in this Pelagian view of man. And of course, man is born good. That's kind of the prevailing notion, isn't it? That's true inside of churches and outside of churches. Man is basically good. And we hear our politicians talk about this. We're just going to call on Americans to join in our common good. Well, there's no common good. Man's environment causes him to sin. So did you catch that added in 1963? He's born into an environment inclined to sin. So you have things around you that are causing the sin in you. Yeah. Well, sure, but psychology is influenced by philosophy and theology, which said man was basically good. So right. Well, it's not even circular; it's linear because it starts back here, that man is basically good, and they've built upon that. And of course, the secularists are thrilled to take on that view. So factors outside of man move a man's free will to sin. So if man is born basically, and some of the philosophers called it tabula rasa, born with a blank slate, it's neutral, and it's outside forces that cause a man to sin. Sin is redefined away from offense against God. So now sin itself is redefined. Not only the nature of sin, but sin itself. What is sin? It's whatever I don't like now is sin. And what many things that God says is sin, we say, oh no, that's great. That's actually love. So what is salvation then look like in such a context? What would salvation look like? And I want you to think about this not only in religious terms, but in secular terms. What does salvation look like? If you start with the premise that man is basically good, but his environment's a problem, well, you need to educate him. Better education will fix man, right? A new environment will fix man. More money thrown at his problems will fix man. Well, now, I mean, let's face it, Sin is defined by not an offense against the holy God, but an offense against the common man. If I offend you, then by definition, I've sinned against you. I've wronged you because my feelings get hurt, therefore you've sinned against me. Well, not even the bottom table of the law. We look at my own desire. It has nothing to do with, this is the whole thing. We've thrown out the objective standard of God's law. And we've said it's relative. Man is born good, but he's defiled by his environment. He's defiled by external circumstances. And that the law is rejected. So salvation in this kind of framework, that man can remedy his own problems by education, by sort of societal reformation. Man can be saved by just modification of his behavior. There are certain things that our society decides are undesirable traits, so we'll get people to modify their behavior. And salvation is accomplished in that way. But when it has spiritual and especially Christian sort of language attached to it, it's toxic, it's deadly. Because it leads people away from the truth. We think that just a new environment will change us. And sometimes we have to, let's be honest, and we'll look at this a little bit today in the sermon as we explore what true repentance looks like. And we contrast that with the mere remorse experienced by Judas. Sometimes in our own hearts, because again, we're all born with a Pelagian heart, right? In our own hearts, isn't that what we think about our own sin sometimes? If I could change my environment, my sin problem would go away. If I could just change some behaviors, my sin issue would be diminished. Or even the idea of the support group, especially with those who are bent in the same direction as me. That's where salvation can come. Or if we think about, we can just throw the whole thing out and just say, we'll just redefine sin. We'll just move the goalposts so that I'm now in range, rather than asking me to move or asking me to change. We'll change the rules. And of course, we're seeing the wholesale change of things that have been accepted for all of humanity. Things like what human sexuality ought to look like. Things like what is a boy, what is a girl. We have a culture that's willing to change all of that because all this is still rooted in this idea that man is born inherently good, no matter how perverse, no matter how twisted, no matter how far outside of accepted human conduct for 6,000 years he is. If he's, quote, born that way, he is good. He has to be. And I want us to see that these have, Dr. R.C. Sproul says, ideas have consequences. These are ideas that Pelagius promoted that still have present-day consequences, even among those who have never picked up any work of theology, never looked at the Bible, never read Pelagius, but some of these have a tremendous influence on how we view mankind. So I'll close with that. Any other questions? No. No. In fact, in some circles, you can't even get partial depravity. Yeah. You couldn't even get a pull-up. Much less, you're right. Yeah. So, like I said, I think of all of them, this is the one that's probably most infectious and maybe in a subtle way, to use some of the language of our day, there are a lot of asymptomatic carriers of this kind of error that don't realize this is what I'm promoting. But it is contagious. It is something that we have to be willing to push back against. Now, this is not because Calvin invented this or even that Augustine invented this. This is the clear teaching of the Bible that we are, as sons and daughters of Adam, we are born in sin. We are born with a nature wholly inclined to evil. We are born under the just condemnation of God. And there is no escape for us. There is no remedy for us apart from an outside supernatural work being done to us and inside of us, which is the gospel. It is the God has sent his own son, his only son, to accomplish what mankind could not produce in ourselves, either individually or collectively. We could not do it. And God has shown his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish that on our behalf. So let's pray. We'll take a short break before our worship. Father, we are grateful for your word that is our sure guide. Lord, it is not hard for us to see where our own speculations and imaginations and ideas about ourselves even can lead us so far away from the truth contained in your word. Thank you that we have your word as our sure guide, a certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. We pray that you will help us by your Spirit's power to submit ourselves to the word of Christ, not to trust even our own, even our views of our own hearts and minds, that those would be held by us with suspicion, that we would hold ourselves to the authority of your word, which is far more accurate to describe who we are, what our motivations are, what our limitations and weaknesses are, and how much we are dependent upon your mercy for the very breath that we take. Father, I pray that you help us to see these errors of the ancient church that continue to plague us even to this very hour. We ask for your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.